Let's read together if you have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians 1, beginning with verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. We'll stop there and let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that you've done for us. Thank you for your manifold wisdom, even as men of this world regard it as foolishness. Lord, may that wisdom be manifest in us this morning as we seek counsel from your word, and may your word take deep root in our hearts. May it change us and edify us. May it knit us together into one body. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. In our passage this morning, Paul speaks of the wisdom of man, and specifically he tells us that Greeks sought after wisdom. But with all of the worldly wisdom and philosophy that they mustered and possessed, they never found God. The so-called Golden Age of Greece led to Plato's Republic, which characterized man is full of moral decay, chaos, and polytheistic worship. That was the Golden Age of Greece. And this so-called summit of man's wisdom led him to self-exaltation and ultimately despair. And Paul says man's wisdom can't even compare with the foolishness of God. We live in a world like that today, don't we? There are people throughout our society who advertise wisdom. We're told by the humanistic and New Age movements that we can look in ourselves and find God. We're told by Zen Buddhism to cross our legs, meditate on a rock, a flower, and a cup of water, and you can find God. Islam says pray three times towards Mecca every day and live humbly, and you can find God. And never before in the history of mankind have there been so many people running around saying, here's God, no, there's God, here. And yet none of them have found him. Is it because he isn't there? Of course not. But God will not be found except through the avenue which he has described in his word. And verse 21 tells us in our passage this morning that the wisdom of God, which means according to God's divine plan, the world through wisdom, its own wisdom, did not know God. The smarter the men think they are, the more foolish they are in reality. And the great paradox is this, that it pleases God to save those who believe through the foolishness of the message preached. The foolishness of the cross. What does the Apostle Paul mean, though, when he says and uses the phrase, the foolishness of God? I can certainly understand when human beings talk about foolishness, because I see it every day. I have a long and accurate memory of all the foolish things that I do. But I can't for the life of me conceive how God, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, could be foolish. Can you, children? And yet here it is in Scripture. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. What could possibly be God's foolishness? Well, let me suggest a couple things. Let's start in the beginning of the Bible in Genesis and Exodus. Can you think of one of the first foolish men of the scriptural record? What about Noah? Wasn't that long ago that a documentary was shown on television about John Warwick Montgomery's trip to Mount Ararat in Turkey, where he believed he had discovered encased in ice an enormous hunk of wood. At 14,000 feet, Montgomery and several others claimed to have found a structure that measured at least 450 long. There was not a tree in sight on the upper face of Ararat, and yet there was, as they said, an extremely large structure up there. And Montgomery said, either it's Noah's Ark or it's the largest Turkish outhouse ever built. And we're not in position to debate the findings of Dr. Montgomery, but there was a man named Noah in history. And the Lord said to him, build a tavak. He didn't actually say build an ark, because that's the romantic word that the King James translators used in the 17th century that conveys this image of a big ship. No, it wasn't so romantic as that. Noah built what amounted to a large rectangular box. And so Noah started to build this tavach, this box. And you can imagine the reaction of his neighbors. What are you doing, Noah? You and your sons. We're building a box. Really? How come? Well, I talked with the Lord recently, and the Creator of the universe told me He's going to bring a lot of water around here. Oh? We're in the middle of a desert, Noah. What would you need this thing for? It's like building a sailboat in your basement. How are you going to get it out? Did you forget that the river is over that way? Well, God told me to build it here. And I'm going to build it. Do you talk with God regularly? Every so often. And that went on for years and years. This crazy, foolish man. His family hammering, sawing, and building a box. And everybody laughed. Until it started to rain. And then the people weren't laughing anymore. And God flooded the world with water. And the result was Noah's box up on a Turkish mountain. In Colorado, while our family was digging for dinosaur bones some years ago, we learned they're buried in the same layer of dirt or land and marine animal bones. The same layer, mind you, which suggests that they were buried at the same time. Ichthyosaurs and plesiosaurs with brachiosaurs and allosaurs. And at the same time that there was a stegosaurus, not half a mile away was a huge field of squid fossils. How could that happen? The flood. All of these petrified pieces of wood, the trees all laying in the same direction. How does that happen? The flood. Noah built his box. He built it in the face of every argument, every criticism, every bit of man's supposed wisdom that laughed at the prospect of a flood. He spent 120 years building his box. And then he got inside and everybody laughed until. And I can think of another foolish man. His name was Abraham. In the midst of a comfortable life, God said, walk before me and be perfect. To which Abraham responded, what do you want me to do? Pack up all your belongings and go into a desert with your wife Sarah. Later Abraham would ask, anything else? Yes, I want you to get ready because when I come back again, Sarah's going to become pregnant. Scripture says that Abraham didn't even stagger at that promise of God. And that's a fantastic statement because, after all, a man pushing 100 with a wife pushing 90 has got to have a little doubt in his mind, right? What would the Canaanite gynecological society have thought? The people might have come and asked, what are you doing so far away from your people, Abram? And Abraham would respond, actually, my name's not Abram anymore. It's Abraham. Abraham, which means in my language, father of a nation of people. Really? Do you have a lot of children? No. How many do you have? None. But I will have a vast number of descendants someday. Sarah's going to get pregnant. Really? And how do you know that? The Lord spoke to me. Who? The Lord, El Shaddai, the maker of heaven and earth, God of gods, King of kings, sovereign of the universe, the only God in the universe. And I'm going to become a father of many nations. My children will be so numerous that they will be as the sands of the Jordan shoreline. And I'll be remembered for eternity. Imagine the reaction. But from one people, God ordained the Davidic and Solomonic thrones, and through them Jesus Christ of Nazareth, in whom all the nations have been blessed as the sands of the sea and the stars of the heaven. Why? Because one man dared to believe absolute foolishness. You will become the father of many nations. How? Because it's only sufficient, Abraham, that I say so. It does not matter what the nations say in their supposed wisdom. There are a lot of people in this world that think that we are foolish. We who proclaim that the only way of salvation is Jesus Christ. And it doesn't make a difference what the world says. And I want you children to hear that this morning. The only thing that makes a difference is what God has said. And that is the foolishness. And of course, foolishness in quotes of the cross. Noah believed the foolishness of God, build a box where there was no water. Abraham believed the foolishness of God, pack up, go into the desert, and I will make you the father of many nations. And of course, we can't forget Moses. Moses led the Israelite people out of the land of Egypt, and we know the story of how they got to the shores of the Red Sea and how the Egyptians changed their minds. The Pharaoh thought, I must have been crazy to let them go. So he gathered his army and went after the Israelites. And when they were caught there, Israel, between the Egyptian army, the desert, and the Red Sea, they cried out to Moses saying, What are we going to do? And Moses said, don't worry. Get everybody together. Walk up to the edge of the water. Are we going to swim? Nope. Just walk over there and wait. But the army, we can see them in the distance. Shouldn't we at least maybe run or get ready to fight or put our wives and children behind us at least? No. Just wait. I'm going to lift up my staff and the waters are going to split in half. 2 million people that day walked up to the shore of the waters, and an 80-year-old man lifted up his staff and the waters parted. So many people are skeptical of whether this really happened or not. But God, who spun a billion galaxies into place and holds all things together, can certainly part even the Pacific Ocean like an envelope if He wanted to, couldn't He? In comparison, the Red Sea is just a drainage ditch of the Mediterranean. And the critics have had fun with this incident. They say it was a strong east wind, and it was the Sea of Reeds, and it was marshy, and so they would have Moses and 2 million Israelites crossing across ankle-deep water. That was the miracle, they say. The people who argue this, people with the supposed wisdom of the world, in their attempt to reject the supernatural, actually give us a greater miracle than we ever asked for, because, according to them, the entire Egyptian army drowned in 6 inches of water. Noah, build a box where there's no water. Abraham, go into the desert. Your wife is going to have a baby. Moses, lift up your staff and I'll take care of the Red Sea. And there were others. I don't have time to recount all of them. Joshua at Jericho, Elijah before the prophets of Baal. Every single instance was foolish and irrational and unreasonable, had nothing to commend itself to the wisdom of man such that natural man would exercise faith in it. And it was contrary to everything experiential and seemingly obvious. And yet God demanded it as a condition, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. What is the foolishness of God? Have you figured it out yet? It is divine wisdom and strength demanding faith. God demands that we believe in that which we have not seen on the basis that He said so, even when it goes against what we would normally think would be possible. You want to know one more piece of foolishness that's greater than everything that I've discussed this morning? Everything that you will find in the Old Testament? The greatest foolishness is this. God saved His people through a Jewish carpenter who died outside the walls of Jerusalem almost 2,000 years ago, whom He personally resurrected and enthroned at His own right hand, saying, "You are my son, today I've begotten you. All of the angels will worship you. I will cause your enemies to become a footstool at your feet. And at the mention of your name, the universe will bow and they will proclaim you, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, to my eternal glory." To us He has said, "Go into all the nations and preach that message." Preach the foolishness of God. For beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring that good news. Preach the illogical, the irrational, what men call madness, what they call foolishness, for I call it wisdom. What they call illogical is the zenith of logic. And God has ordained that His ultimate foolishness is to save men and women by this message. You know what Paul says? He says, not only is this message foolish, but that it's a stumbling block. In another passage in Galatians, he says that it is a scandal. Why? Because if Paul preached what his audience wanted to hear, rules and regulations and works, they would have been happy, and he would not have been persecuted. But if he had done that, Paul says, then the offense of the cross would be abolished. A cross, a stumbling block, and an offense. There's no wonder that so many churches are now devoid of any religious symbols like crosses. Stained glass windows and pews so as not to offend. The environment is less intimidating, more visually stimulating, often with multiple video screens and drama and dance and skits. Pastors wear polo shirts, California shirts, to set the audience at ease. They pace back and forth as they speak in all a very distracting environment, actually. One author writes that the purpose is actually to keep people off balance. And that's precisely what happens. There is, however, one way to completely avoid the persecution from an unbelieving world, and that is to remove the cross from the message, and you will remove the offense. Omit the great truth that explain the reason for it, and you will eliminate the opposition, and you will induce it thus to remove its foolishness. And that's precisely what the modern church has done. Gutted the word of the cross, removed the offense to natural man, taken a foolish message and made it seem reasonable and useful and practical, and in so doing, those who have employed it have stripped it of any life-giving power and rendered it inoperative as far as making true saints of God. The very power to raise men from their death in sin and transgression has often been literally discarded in an attempt to make the message palatable to those who have no relish for truth in the first place. And the harsh reality of all is that whether they realize it or not, as John MacArthur has said, they have become ashamed of the gospel. They're not ashamed to promise life and peace, but ashamed to declare to sinners the reasons why they need that life and peace in the first place. And it's no wonder then that masses stream to congregations who proclaim a diluted gospel, and its proponents report exponential growth in their congregations. And friends, I want to encourage you, knowing the men who bring to you the word every Sunday as I do, men who are not ashamed of this message, I want to encourage you to realize that your church will grow at the pace and to the extent that God wills it. It is not going to grow artificially and quickly like so many in mainstream evangelicalism. Do not be discouraged at slow growth. Be encouraged that you have men who will bring the Word of God to you and not be ashamed of the foolishness of its message. Oswald Chambers once warned, "We must never confuse our desire for people to accept the gospel with creating a gospel that is acceptable to people." How we define the problem will define the good news. If the big problem in the universe is my lack of self-esteem, the gospel will be finding the neat person inside of yourself. But if the great question, if it's how do we fix society, then the gospel will be a set of moral agendas. But if the big problem is that we are depraved and dead in our sins and God is at wrath against sin, then the good news is the cross. The foolishness of the cross. Now, friends, I want you to look once more at the end of 1 Corinthians, where we're going to pick up starting at verse 26. Notice there it says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." I want you to see yourselves in these verses. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, "He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." I hope you're not embarrassed by those verses. We were foolish. We were weak, we were base and despised, we were nothing until God chose us, and God did choose us, taking these vessels of clay and infusing them with His Holy Spirit so that the excellency of their glory might be of God and not of us. So that we might be transformed into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ, so that right now at this very moment, each of you stand in grace before the throne of God. Your sins forgiven. That is the good news of the foolishness of God. That Jesus Christ loved us while we were yet sinners, and His foolishness was that we would be born again, though we did not deserve it. And we are to be passionate about that message. Paul said, "Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach this gospel." Remember what he said earlier? "Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made ineffectual." We're not supposed to try to superimpose our own thoughts of wisdom and make it more palatable. He says, "Christ sent me to preach the truth of redemption, which is the foolishness of God." And when men say that's foolish, when men say that's illogical or irrational or unfeasible, remember what God said. "You look at the things of the world through tinted glasses of sin. But I'm going to tell you, says God, the way that it really is, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, to raise up the foolish, the weak, and the base in order to shame the self-wise, self-strong, and self-important." Are you passionate, children? Are you passionate about that message? Are you sharing it with others? Do you know the message? We often see dedication and abandonment to God as an obligation, a difficult yoke that God puts on us, especially when we're gathered with our saintly friends. Boy, we've got to put on a good front sometimes. We want to give ourselves to God, but not fully. We never realize that God actually gives us fullness of joy when we give up everything. When I think about those things, I'm reminded of the basketball semifinals that we saw on the Motel television earlier this past week. The game was won at the last second. And there wasn't a silent voice in the Coliseum. The loudest, most impassioned place on earth was a basketball arena. Thousands of people at that game, were they thinking about, boy, I should be joyous? No. Not every fan was cheering in the same way. Some were waving signs, others clapping, others cheering with their voices, still others covered in face paint. The point is that they were all passionate and zealously excited. After all, this was the NBA semifinals. Does something sound wrong, though? NBA playoffs, eternal salvation. Putting a little round ball through a metal hoop, standing in the presence of the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, watching men run up and down a rectangular court with shorts that go down to their past their knees to their ankles, being rescued from eternal death and invited to the marriage supper of the risen Lamb of God. We should be the most passionate people on this earth. Our love for God, our commitment to Him and others, our lives should be hot and passionate for the ways of God, and that should be evident in our worship, in our work, in our every action, in our willingness to preach this message of foolishness to a world because we know that it saves lives eternally. Not passionate, I think, sometimes because we don't embrace the foolishness of the cross. We don't see God as the God whose throne is above the world. We don't see Him as He who is eternal and holy, 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 who is worthy to receive glory and honor and power, who created all things and by whose will all things exist. We don't see Him as Moses saw Him. Recorded in Psalm 90, Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You had formed the world and earth, even from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. We don't see Him as He revealed Himself to the prophet in Isaiah 46. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, there is none like Me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient time things that are not yet done. Do you want to become passionate about the foolishness of the cross? Don't measure yourselves by the world. Measure yourselves by the holy standards of God, and then realize that God did the unthinkable. The transcendent God of the universe condescended to become a man, to die the death of a servant on the cross for you. The One who lives forever and ever, whose name means I am, the One for whom 1,000 years is as a day, the One who is not bound as we are by a watch or calendar. He loved and died for you. Our faith is not a religion of fear or pride. Since the foolishness of Scriptures teach us that we are not saved because of anything that is in us, that the merit necessary for our salvation comes to us from the person and work of Christ, we look not within what we have done, but to Jesus Christ to see what He has done. We look to a Savior who calls the dead from the tomb when they still reek of their sin. A Savior who promises never to leave or forsake us, even when we go astray. Who promises to intercede for us daily, and whose righteousness has been imputed to us. We look to a good shepherd who will lose none of his sheep and who declares all that the Father gives to me will come to me and I will lose none of them but raise them all up on the last day. We look to a Savior who was crucified but who conquered death and the grave, who rose again, who ascended into heaven, and who even now is ruling and reigning and all the while praying for us as our advocate and defender. We look to the One Jesus Christ who came to do for us the very thing we could not do for ourselves, for He came to seek and save that which was lost. Friends, we look to the One who sought us while we were stranded and about to be consumed by sin which crouched outside the door, ready to devour us. That is the foolishness of God. that the sinless Son of God died upon a Roman cross for our sins, rose from the dead for our justification, and made us alive through His Word. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Be passionate, Christians. Be zealous for this message, for it is the very salvation of sinners. Let's pray. Father, You are the great and mighty God. You are holy. You are good. You are the epitome of love. And that love was expressed in the willingness to sacrifice of Yourself, to die the death of a servant, of a common criminal upon a cross. And Lord, that is foolishness to this world, because according to this world, it is the strong who thrive and succeed. And Lord, even as the nation of Israel was seeking a king, a strong and mighty king, in an earthly fashion to lead them against Rome, yet You have said the true kingship vests in the One who gave up Himself for us. I pray that we wouldn't try to please the world with what they want to hear, but would give them this full message that exposes sin and reveals Your righteousness. God, help us to be passionate for You. In Jesus' name, amen.